Please open your Bibles again to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we focus now for the third time on learning to wear our Christian doctrine, to adorn ourselves with the beautiful results of correct teaching in our lives so the world can see it, the world can see the beauty of the teaching of Jesus Christ. We began by reading our text, Titus 2, 1 to 10. Please follow along, I'll read. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So we have quite a bit of teaching here for different groups, each of us older or younger, male or female. Even slaves are addressed here in this context to adorn the doctrine of God in the way that we live. How we live is very important. What we hear is only important if it transforms how we live. Paul urges Titus to teach those believers on Crete. Teach them, exhort them, correct them, make sure that they're doing good deeds and their behavior reflects their faith. Doctrine is to be adorned by all five groups in the church. Over the past couple of Sundays, we've covered three of the five groups that this passage addresses. The older men in verse 2, the older women in verses 3 through 4, or the beginning of verse 4, and then the younger women from the end of verse 4 into verse 5. Today we pick up right in the middle of that instruction to the younger women, and then we'll consider the fourth and fifth groups, the young men and the slaves. After exhorting the older women to instruct younger women so that they would demonstrate to their husbands and their children love, and that they would be pure and kind, we come to the next thing in their instruction, and that is for them to be subject to their own husbands. Be subject to their own husbands. Older women were already to have learned this so that they could teach that. They were to be an example. They were to model it so the younger women would not think it strange. Subjection, the term, is a very common verb for submission. Hupotasso. The term is instructive. It's a compound term. Hupa is a preposition that means under or underneath. Tasso means to appoint. And so you put them together and it's to appoint under or to place underneath. What is this word? It's a word that speaks of authority and it speaks of submission. It was a military term, a term where men were placed in rank underneath others. There'd be an officer that is an authority and they were told to submit under the authority of that officer. Paul will use the same word again in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, when he talks to all of us about our relationship to rulers. And if you look at it there, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers. We read about this in Romans 13 and other places as well. To those authorities, to be obedient. So subjection and obedience go together. And to be ready for every good deed. But this subjection that people gave to authorities, whether government or whatever the authority may be, was not always a voluntary subjection. In fact, the same term is used of the demons being subject to the power of Jesus Christ and to his apostles in Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. So the term itself does not mean willingly obeying. The term just means obeying. But when it comes to the instruction of Christians, they are to take that and they are to do it willingly. By the way, it's the same term used of the slaves to masters, to subject themselves, a clear line of authority in that culture, in that language, there would be no issue, there would be no debate about what Paul meant by that. Obviously, in a marriage relationship, it's not one that is meant to be like a soldier or a slave. There are some husbands who like to take it that way. Yes, it means underneath the rank, you are under my rank, get busy, woman, and do what I say. And that's how some men have taken this. And they've used this God-given authority, which is real authority, in order to dominate their wives. That is not the right application. And it clearly violates the other commands of Scripture to husbands. To love your wives humbly and sacrifice for them. Ephesians 5:25. Care for their needs first because you cherish them. Don't boss them around. Don't raise your voice at your wives. Don't threaten them in any way. Yes, submission by a wife is very important to New Testament teaching and to the family, but there is much more in the marriage relationship than submission. Scripture also speaks of companionship. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, for example. Marriage is a relationship of companionship. Also, husbands are to grant their wives equal honor, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You have to think through, in having authority, are you using that authority to grant your wives equal honor? And then husbands, of course, are told to serve their wives and minister the word of God to them in love, in Ephesians 5:25 and following. The point of submission is that there is real authority that the wife is living under, and the wife must recognize and support the husband's God-given role as the husband learns to do that, hopefully in a more and more sanctified manner. Submission was never about, and is not now about, men being better than women. We all know there are things that men do better than women, and there are things that women do better than men, and that's because God made us different. That's the way it's supposed to be. It is God who made us. It is God who designed the sexes, and He designed that relationship in the home to be that way. When did that start? That started with Adam and Eve. It started before the fall and the sin. It's by God's design. No one else gave him the idea. It's his own idea. So submission then on the part of a woman is an act of faith. Do you see that? It is an act of faith on her part. Not faith in her husband all the time. Sometimes women ask, how am I supposed to submit to him? He doesn't know what he's doing. I say, well, you trust God, don't you? You're submitting to your husband because you're submitting to God and you trust God. He knows what he's doing. You may not see that he knows what he's doing, but he does. So you always have faith in God's word, even if you don't always have trust in your husband, but you are to submit. By the way, the continuous nature of this submission is revealed in the verb itself. It's used in the present tense. And in Greek, that means there's an abiding kind of action that happens there. So God designed the submission to start and continue, not be once in a while. Sometimes there are ladies that think that they're submitting because their husband says to do something, and they go, yeah, I kind of agree with that, and I'm going to do that. And they like what the husband has said, and they cooperate with it, but cooperation is not submission. Submission is better tested when the husband says, this is what I want you to do, and the wife doesn't want to do it. Now you really learn whether or not she's under the authority of her husband or not. There is to be a continual reverence, respect, and yes, obedience from wives towards their husbands. I remember once in a foyer of my house, there was a wife who scolded her husband. The problem was she did it in front of the wrong person, in front of me. And when she did that, I turned to her and I said, don't ever speak to your husband that way again, not in public and not in private. You cannot respect him while you're talking to him like a child or like a dog. The husband must know he is respected. He must feel the submission. He must see it in your action for it to be real. If he doesn't, and he's honest with you and says, no, I don't think you respect me. No, I don't think you're submitted to me. Then in most cases, that means that you're not. That means there's a lot there for you to work on. This should be something voluntarily that you do because you understand what it entails. A man has to know his wife is truly behind him. Notice also that submission is to come from the heart of the wife, and we glean that from the fact that the verb there is in the middle voice. It means it's not active, it's not passive, it's in the middle, and that means that she does the action to herself. She submits herself. She hears the authority of Christ. She looks at an imperfect husband, and all your husbands are imperfect, right? And she says, I'm submitting myself for the Lord's sake. This is her action. By the way, the idea of mutual submission, which is very commonly taught in marriage, with the man also submitting to the wife's authority, a very popular and prominent teaching these days, is not at all affirmed by Titus chapter 2. You do not find it in there at all. The only time a wife has authority over the husband that I know of in Scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that is in the act of intimacy, where each shares authority over the other's body and is not to deny the other. If you are denying your spouse access, if I may put it that way, you are in sin and you are not submitted to the authority of God. Mutual submission is a misreading of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, submit yourselves to one another, and the context is in the church in general. In the church in general, we submit to those who are in authority, which has just different changing faces as things go on, and we are to be not arguing and fighting with one another, but submitting to one another. But when wives and husbands are directly addressed in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere, the husband is not told to submit. He's told to what? He's told to love. And he's told to love genuinely, like Christ, and sacrificially. The parallel with the teaching about the church and Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5 should make it very clear to everyone, but somehow it doesn't. Husbands no more submit to their wives than Christ submits to the church. And that's the whole parallel there. Jesus Christ loves his church, serves his church, cares for his church, died for his church, sanctifies his church. But he does not submit to the authority of the church, for the church is in submission to him. The church is ranked underneath Christ, and that's the parallel. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is mutual submission in marriage taught. I want to give four other quick points about this just to clarify for practical application. First, the subjection is only to their own husbands. You may have noticed that. A woman is not under the authority of any other man directly, at least concerning the family. We have other authorities in life, but concerning the family, she is not under another man's direction. Secondly, we must admit that some men go ahead and misuse this doctrine and do indeed treat their wives as if they are inferior. The sin of men and the presumption of men and the pride of men is often behind the feminist movements that we see. Men don't let their wives be all that they can be. They hold their women back. They hold their gifts back, and they shouldn't do that. Your wife has a spiritual gift or more, and she should be using that in the body of Christ actively. If she's not using it, she's disobedient to her Lord, and you're causing her to be held back and not use her spiritual gift, you see. She has also talents in the natural realm as well, and she was given those talents by God, and she should have some sense of fulfillment in using those talents, whatever they may be. Organization or making money or managing and all those things, let her do those things. Encourage her to do those things in ways that will help the family. Ironically, the proposed medicine of feminism that is to counteract the abuse and the pride of men has proven to be worse than the disease itself. Feminism in society, and yes, now in the church, has ripped apart God's established order. It's left men confused, not knowing what their role is, and therefore it has fed homosexuality. It's put more pressure on women to be things they ought not to be, brought them more anxiety and fear. It's destroyed homes. Why? Because feminism at heart is rebellion against God's order. And rebellion in the home necessarily leads to more ills in society than even before. And we don't need to catalog those to know what they are. Third, the one exception to wifely submission is in areas where they would expressly disobey God and compromise their Christian faith. If a husband wants a wife to do something immodest or to steal or tells her you may not serve in church, a wife must say no to that and say yes to her Lord. She is under first the authority of her Lord. Wives should not use submission to their husbands as an excuse not to be involved in their local church. It is not faith which disobeys God's commands in church to subject yourself to your husband in the home. That is fear. That is not faith. You cannot get God's blessing in the answers for your prayers for your husband while you disobey God's commands of what you are to be doing in church. That doesn't mean you have to be out every single night and frustrate your husband out of church, but it does mean you need to be involved in serving in the body of Christ. Fourth, submission must be done for the right reason. It's not stated here, but in Ephesians and Colossians it is. It is to be done in the Lord, as it's described there. What does that mean? That means it's done in the sphere of the Lord and it's done to honor the Lord. Who is the head of your husband? The answer is Christ. And so the only way you can really be submissive to a Christ is to be submissive to your husband. That's the motivation that leads you. A lot of ladies don't see the beauty of submission until they see how it's related to Christ, who himself submitted to who? God the Father. And in that submission was a beautiful thing and a good thing, and he modeled that submission is not an inferior thing. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing, for it glorifies the Father, and even though he is of the same essence as the Father, God of God, light of light, yet he submitted himself. And so in doing that, you're expressing your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing the beauty of that doctrine. It's always done to please the Lord. Now, in closing, Paul includes his own purpose statement here, not only for submission, but for the rest of what was said earlier. And he writes, notice again, he says, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's a negative particle with a purpose statement. So it's a purpose clause, a negative purpose clause. You'll have negative consequences if you don't obey this, is the point. A lack of submission on the part of the younger women in particular will negatively impact the Word of God as it's preached and taught. It'll hurt the church. The Word of God is the Logos of God. Dishonored is the word blaspheme. Put that together, and that's what an unruly wife at home would do. Paul was not teaching that you only obey your husbands because society expects it. Submission here and submission everywhere else in the New Testament is seen as not a capitulation to society because it's what they believe, but because it conforms to good doctrine. Unlike slavery, submission in marriage is based on creation and a perfect order designed by God and what is intrinsic to what it means to be male and female. Wifely submission, in other words, adorns the doctrine of God. It advances the Word of God, and it helps validate the gospel of Jesus Christ, where everyone is being told to come into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Households where the husband is not the leader of the home are misdirected homes. They're confused homes. They're not even a good environment for children, for they don't get a good role model. They often lack security. They're dishonoring to the Lord. And if folks didn't care about any of those things, the last one in the pragmatic mind ought to at least work for Americans, and that is that homes where the husband doesn't lead don't ever really work. They fall apart. And so that's what we're seeing over and over and over again. All right, so that's for the younger ladies. Now we transition to the younger men. Look back in your text, verses 6 through 8. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You see his concern again. Well, just as Paul's instruction to older women and younger women kind of merged together, so also his instruction to the younger men and to Titus as a leader of younger men merges. Titus was a younger pastor, and he becomes a good example to the younger men. So he says, urge them. Urge is parakaleo. It's a strong term. It means to strongly entreat them, to urge them by preaching and teaching to do these things. Again, we don't see the age of the young men. It's not defined. Certainly men in their teens and their 20s and their 30s would have been young men, maybe in the 40s as well, maybe a little bit older. What are they urged to do, these young men? Look at it. You ladies are going to be upset about this. To be sensible. By the way, I think the all things should go with the sensible. That's usually how Paul would use that. So be sensible in all things is how I think it should be. There it is. Young men, be sensible in all things. And you're like, wow. Just one instruction for the young men, huh? After that long list with all the ladies, right? What is up with that? The young ladies get walloped with all this stuff, and then the young guys, just be sensible. Just be sensible. Maybe that's all they could handle. Maybe that would be an amazing achievement if they just be sensible. Maybe what Paul is thinking, if we just can actually get these young men to be sensible, that would be a tremendous start. Well, sensible, there's that word again. We've seen it before. That means good judgment, sober-minded, self-controlled, kind of a combination of those ideas. How does that work for young men? Well, young men like to try things. They like to be adventurous. They like to get out there and go do things and have new experiences and accomplish things. That's in the heart of young men. And sometimes in the midst of that desire, they do foolish things. And young men are strong, right? And sometimes they think they're indestructible. They can go out and do all those things and there won't be any consequences. They can stay up all night, they can do this or do that, and they can handle it. They have a lot of energy, but yeah, they're not always sensible. And so young men, they take a little bit of knowledge and they run a long, long way with it, right? They think that's all they need. Give me the football, that's all I need to know, I'm running all the way with that. And they don't know what they're getting into. What do they have to learn? They have to learn to control themselves sensibly. With all that excitement and all that energy in a world that is opening up for them and all of their newfound energy and opportunities and people saying, you're good at this and you're good looking at that and look what you can accomplish and people egging them on to do things, sometimes to go against older people because what do they know? They're old, they're has-beens. And they have to learn to control themselves. Control the alcohol, yes. When do people usually get addicted? When they're 50 or 60? No, it's when they're younger, right? That's when they get addicted because they can't control themselves, right? They have to learn to control their sexual desire. What a powerful thing for a young man. They have to learn to control their eating and their food and their snacks. One of the reasons why all these middle-aged guys have big pot bellies is when they're younger, they couldn't control eating, and now it shows. Didn't used to show all that much. Now it shows. They have to control their emotions. Young men get super excited. Woo! And then they hit the bottom and they're so easily discouraged. And they get angry when things don't go their way. Well, that sounds like me a few years ago. Sort of reminiscent of a lot of that. This is where young men struggle. This is every young man's battle. By the way, a synonym for sensible is one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, self-control. So the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. That means you have to cooperate with the Spirit of God to gain what? Self-control. That means you have to learn to yield your will. We sang it. Take my mind, transform it. My will, conform it to yours, Lord. Grace has to work inwardly. And sometimes that takes time, many years. A young man gets touched with the gospel and it begins to humble him. But then he begins to understand the gospel more and it humbles him more. And then when it's not humbling him enough, he runs into problems and pains and struggles. And God uses that to humble him more. Young men tend to be ambitious. The gospel tempers him. They need to learn to bring their ambition in line with God's kingdom goals and give up themselves for it. Pick up their cross and follow Christ. So self-mastery is most important for young men, along with proper thinking. Young men, think about that. How are you doing with that? That's why we have accountability groups in the church for you to help you with these things, to learn this. Unaccountable men are a tragedy waiting to happen. It's just a matter of time. And next we read, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. I think this is where he addresses Titus. He is a young man, so his address is purposefully injected here by Paul, I think. And Titus is to be an example, a tupas, a mark, or the word means a mark or a stamp or an impression that would be made by some heavy object like a hammer or a sword or a nail or something like that. It's interesting that in John 20:24, when Christ showed the nail prints in his hand, he used this very word, tupas. And the word came to mean a pattern or a mold or a copy of something, a model, even a statue, something you can look at and model for yourself. Titus had to be that. Titus had to live that way for the younger men. He had to take the good doctrine and then live the good doctrine in front of them for the young men. Paul offered himself as an example to many of the churches. He said, be imitators of me just as I am also with Christ. It started with Christ. He taught his disciples, and the disciples passed it on to the next generation of disciples. Young men need models. They get told things, they think they get it, but they need to look at a person and see a person and how they live. This is how this person talked to his wife. This is how this person talked in their workplace. This is how this person worked hard. And they see all of that. By the way, teenagers are young men, according to Scripture. And that's another endorsement for the youth ministry here, that we have examples for our youth in church for these young men to model. One benefit, by the way, of having a younger pastor in the congregation is it helps the younger men to put away excuses and say, wow, there's a younger pastor and he's already doing all this sensible stuff. And that's a joy. Timothy was told in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. You know, hypocrisy is a terrible thing. Don't you agree? We all have a little bit of it in us, hypocrisy. It ruins the gospel witness because we say these beautiful things and then we go live another way. Jesus spoke against hypocrisy all the time. His biggest beef with the Pharisees was their hypocrisy, right? Religious people that acted more godly on the face than they were back behind the curtain. That's hypocrisy. You know, men, if you come here and you talk about the Bible and talk big about the Bible, you go home and even say the words of the Bible, but you're not loving your wives, you're shouting at your children, that's hypocrisy. You do that at the job, that's hypocrisy. God doesn't bless that. You can't talk big Bible and big theology and then not have patience with your family and expect that things are going to be okay. We want to, you know, be the managers of our home and shake all the fingers at everything that's going wrong in the home. And we may be right about some of that stuff, but the biggest problem is ourselves. Get accountability. Get discipleship. It's there. Sometimes young men complain, there's no one there to disciple me. And yet there's there people to disciple you. And then you don't show because you're too busy doing your own thing. Learn to follow examples and learn to do the good deeds. Good deeds, by the way, don't save us, do they? Titus 3:5, we're not saved by good deeds, but we're saved so that we can do good deeds, right? The good deeds follow our salvation. Notice next also that Titus was to demonstrate purity of doctrine, not just good behavior with good deeds, but purity of doctrine. Purity is an interesting word, aphotheria. It's a negative of a word that means morally corrupt. So not morally corrupt, not vile is the idea. There's not to be any corruption in your doctrine as you teach, Titus. You have to have pure doctrine. Why? Because doctrine influences people. If you let your doctrine get twisted, it'll twist the people. It's a powerful combination to have a young man who has good, pure doctrine and has a consistent godly life. Sometimes, you know, you meet people and you hear them talk and you're like, man, that must be a godly man. And then you find out how they live and you're like, oh, what a disappointment. Like, how did that happen? Or sometimes it happens the other way around. You think, oh, there's a good family man, a godly person. Then they open their mouth and like all this bad doctrine comes out of their mouth. Where did that come from? It's so disappointment. What a beautiful thing to have a combination, right? That's what it's about. Adorning the doctrine. Hebrews 13:7 says something similar. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. They spoke the word, they lived it, imitate them. John MacArthur says, consistency of life with teaching is perhaps the most important aspect of effective spiritual leadership. You could always be working on that, young man, if you think God is leading you towards leadership. Jonathan Edwards resolved to be this kind of a young man and his many resolutions that he made, far too many to read. I'll give you three of them here. His fifth resolution said this, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. That's sensible, right? Good use of time. Resolution number 15 from Jonathan Edwards, resolve never to suffer the least motions of anger to irrational beings. In other words, if they're being nuts, let them be nuts. Don't get angry at them. That's self-control. Number 67. Yeah, he had a lot. Resolved after afflictions to inquire, what am I the better for them? What good have I got by them? And what might I have got by them? In other words, if I'd cooperated better. That's thoughtful and that's faith-filled. Wonderful resolution. Then Titus is told to be dignified. Why is that? Because doctrine deserves dignity. These people in the churches were carrying on all these rambling arguments, and that was not dignified. It was going on and on about all kinds of things they didn't know anything about, arguing about the law and genealogies, and that's not dignified. For our generation, there's too much lightheartedness in the pulpit, too much lightheartedness in the way we approach the Christian faith, I think. The foolishness which accompanies so many young pastors these days and in their church services is shocking and it's sad. All the vainglory, the humor, the gimmicks, the light shows, the showmanship, the strutting around, that doesn't befit the man teaching doctrine. Doctrine is serious. Doctrine is heavy. Doctrine comes from heaven down to us, right? Doctrine doesn't mean that we're going to be all gloomy and dour It just means the foolishness has to be put away. God's joy is there, but God's joy is deep and it's profound. It's not silly. Not just what one says, but how seriously he says it matters. Church work is important. Doctrinal work and teaching and discipleship is important. Hey, if the bartenders and the barbers and the ball players take their profession seriously, how much more pastors and those teaching the Word of God, right? We represent the King of Kings and eternal glory. It's heavy stuff. I don't think when we see the Lord come back in glory, we're going to be giggling. Last thing is we're to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Sound is that word again, healthy, whole, entire, that which produces something good in others. I think of 1 Timothy 4 when I read this, where Paul told Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And then he says, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And you see another purpose clause again. It always goes to those outside of the church, looking in at the church, the reputation of the church, the unbelievers. That's been his concern in this whole section. Of course, anybody can say anything bad about the church and do no research to find out whether it's true or not. You can't stop people from doing that. But what you can stop is that when they make outlandish slanders against the church, anyone who cares and investigates it can see that's not true. That's not true of those people. I know those people, and that's not how they live. And so it really just makes the person giving the slander look foolish. There are, of course, always opponents to the gospel of Jesus, right? Satan, his name means adversary, but he's not talking necessarily about Satan here because it's opponents, the people that Satan uses to oppose the gospel. In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter exhorted, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," that means the unbelieving Gentiles, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, their minds will be changed and they end up glorifying God. And here it says they'll be put to shame for opposing such righteous behavior. And notice, by the way, the word "us," just want to circle that. Nothing bad to say about us. It's not nothing bad to say about you. It's nothing bad to say about us because we're a body. So what you do in your behavior reflects on you, but more than you, it reflects on us, right? It rubs off on all the rest of us. So we have to be concerned about each other's behavior. All right, we come to the fifth and the last group. The bond slaves, verses 9 and 10, let me read them. "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Last group, bond slaves. Wow, why are they addressed and no one else? Because there were a lot of slaves in the church. There were a lot of slaves in the early church. By the way, bond slaves just means slaves. It's doulos. That means that they were purchased or conquered, and now they're owned, and they are controlled and ordered by their masters. Exactly what the word means. You hear about slaves. You hear about slaves in New Testament time. Pick up any of the Roman literature and read about the Roman Empire or the Greeks before them. You read about slaves. They're all over the place. Slavery was so common in the Roman Empire, it was really intrinsic to the entire Roman society. The whole economy was dependent on slaves. Without slaves, the economy wouldn't run. The empire would collapse upon itself. A little book called Everyday Life in Ancient Rome by Lionel Cassone. He writes this, "Slavery is as old as war. It arose when a winning side, instead of killing off all the losers, discovered it was advantageous to take some home and make slaves of them." And he goes on, "The Greeks expanded slavery." He's going way back into ancient history here, some 500 years before this. "The Greeks expanded slavery, basing their entire economy on it. And this continued for the 1,000 years during which first the Greeks and then the Romans ruled the Mediterranean world. The tasks that involved sweat and drudgery inevitably fell to the lot of slaves. They labored in the damp and darkness of the mines. They hacked and chipped in the quarries. They toiled in the fields. But there also fell to them much white-collar work. They were the clerks, cashiers, bookkeepers of ancient Greece and Rome, and they manned not only the lower levels of such work, but the upper as well. The ships and cargoes that crisscrossed the Mediterranean belonged to wealthy Greeks and Romans, but the crews, from the lowest deckhand right up through the captain, could be slaves. Absentee landlords of great states were able to spend their time in leisurely pursuits because the running of the holdings that supplied their income was all in the hands of slave or free men managers, even also backed by a staff of slaves. And it goes on with all the different things that slaves were involved in and did, a whole host of jobs that today freemen do in our country, though some of us in certain jobs still feel like slaves, probably, because of the way it is. Wow, so the church would have been just chock full of slaves, in other words. This wouldn't have been one little corner in the back on a balcony that we had at the south. This would have been, all the slaves would have been filling the congregation. And that's why he addresses them. Did Paul agree with slavery? Well, this isn't Paul, this is the Holy Spirit, remind you of that. Paul's ministry goals for his apostleship and Christ's purpose for the church of Jesus in this world was not to change societal institutions. You find none of that teaching in the New Testament. The purpose of the church was to save people and change people from the inside out, and from that to build the church, and then to bring honor to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Paul knew what many people in American ministry today don't understand, and that is that there is no power for the kingdom of God in political and social activity. Paul would not be wasting time today, I'm convinced, lobbying for the health, government health care, or any of the other things that happened, for or against it. The kingdom of God, he knew, would advance whether Nero was sitting on the throne or whether Constantine was sitting on the throne. It didn't really matter. The kingdom of God is indestructible. It works in any political system, in any societal structure, and it advances. Here was a culture steeped in slavery, and the gospel thrived and spread predominantly through the slaves, as God had designed in his work. So the gospel never encourages rebellion to authority. Never. Never says slaves pick up and revolt. Never said that. Always submission. Why? Because all of the authorities that are on earth are established by who? They're established by God. That's what Romans 13 says. Slaves could submit to their masters because their faith in Jesus as Lord over all set them free. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 7:22 says. For he who is called, that's called to salvation, in the Lord, while a slave, is the Lord's freedman. In other words, the Lord has already set them free even while their status in society is slave. And then he goes on, likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You think you're a free man? You're not free. You are the slave and the bond slave of Christ. Oh, the irony of it all. If one is a slave, he is free. If he's free, he is a slave. John MacArthur goes on to explain, although slavery was carefully regulated under Mosaic law, neither the Old nor New Testaments condemn slavery as such. Slave-master relationships and responsibilities are dealt with much as those of employer-employee. And both testaments, Old and New, give considerable instruction about God's plan for these relationships and associated responsibilities. But then he goes on and talks about the influence of the gospel in a society over time. And he writes, the sincere application of New Testament truths has repeatedly led to the elimination of slavery's abusive tendencies, where and other structures' abusive tendencies. Where Christ's love is lived in the power of his Spirit, unjust barriers and relationships are inevitably broken down. As the Roman Empire disintegrated and eventually collapsed, the brutal, abusive system of slavery collapsed with it, due in great measure to the influence of Christianity. The issue is always the heart of man, he goes on to write, which when the heart is wicked will corrupt the best of systems, and when the heart is righteous will improve the worst of systems. Isn't that true? That is what the gospel does. It changes people from the inside out. It doesn't matter whether it's in communist China today or in some system where people are put down and oppressed, if they will not use the gospel to rebel but use the gospel to submit, they will understand the essence of what Christianity is, and it will transform their culture. Of course, Paul had some interesting words of encouragement to Onesimus, well, actually to Philemon, the slave owner, who was a believing slave owner, and Onesimus, his believing slave, and he writes this in Philemon, verses 15 and 16, "For perhaps Onesimus, the slave, was for this reason separated from you for a while." He ran off, you see, and he ran off, he got saved. Paul met him, and Paul evangelized him. "That you, Philemon, the slave owner, would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And then he adds in Galatians 3:28, when it's talking about what our inheritance is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He says you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. What are the timeless principles we can draw from this now? We may form our moral judgments against slavery, but how do we use this kind of teaching for slavery for us today? All Scripture is useful. I think it is to take the timeless principles from the text and exhort us in the workplace. It's true that the workplace is not slavery, though we may feel it is that way, but there are principles here that work. Sometimes, for example, people just want out of a very difficult work environment. It's hard on them, they're suffering under it, and all they can think of is they just want out, but they see no way out because they have bills or they're in debt or whatever it may be. But beloved, remember that it is in the difficult work environment, something that you don't feel you can change, somewhere where you're treated unjustly, somewhere where there's pain, somewhere where you feel like you're not going to advance or where your work doesn't matter. It's in that kind of a difficult situation where God molds the man or the woman. He molds you. He's got you where he wants you because he's working on you. Because not where you work, but how you work and who you are is much more important to the Lord God, you see. You know, when everything is fine and easy and you have the perfect job, God is often forgotten and your sanctification is slowed down. Thank God for the trials that you have. Thank God they put pressure and stress upon you that you would learn to deal with that in a God-honoring way. God puts you in difficulty because he's working on you. He's pressuring you, as James 1 talks about and 1 Peter 1 talks about. He wants you to do your work, as it says here, to be well-pleasing. That's what slaves were to be to their masters. In other words, don't just submit. Transcend submission. Go beyond submission. Think, what will bless and benefit my master and God? Of course, you want to be pleasing to God as well. This goes to the goodness of your inner motivation, that you show up for work, or the slave did what the master said, not because he was forced to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to help that master. He wanted that master's income to be increased. And you want your employer's profits to increase, or their efficiency to increase. Transcend submission. Be well-pleasing. Don't do your job reluctantly, dragging your feet. Be eager to please. 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. "Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved." In other words, don't say, you know, you're a master and you're a believer and you shouldn't be telling me to do this. He's telling the slave, no, just because they're a believer, work even harder for them because the one that will benefit from it is a believer. No, it's not wrong to want to raise. It's not wrong to want to advance your career, but often those become the main motives of the heart, if you're honest. We are to do things to please the Lord. And it goes on, a string of three participles there to show what does it mean to be well-pleasing. Not arguing, not pilfering, but showing good faith. Don't be argumentative. That means speak against. No one wants an argumentative slave or an employee. Obeying while grumbling, no, that's not good. Mouthing off. Spreading gossip about the boss or talking back to the boss when you're bold enough. Certainly find ways to express your opinions in the context of the workplace that's done properly. There is room for that. But loud interruptions, gossip, challenges, joining in with all the little griping about the boss, that's wrong. Have soft and respectful speech of those who are your leaders. And no pilfering. The term there means petty thievery or embezzling. It was very easy for slaves to do this. They're in charge of so much. They were managers. If their master was rich, what would they miss if he just took a little bit off the top for himself and pocketed it, siphoning some for himself? They knew the tricks of the trade. And if you take things in small quantities over a long period of time, who's going to miss that? Same thing happens with employees today, right? They have a whole bunch of this supply, you know, pens or office supplies, and they start, logging miles in the car or logging hours correctly. Do you do all of that correctly? Do you steal from your employer by wasting time on the internet? How much time do you spend on the internet that's not related to your job? How many long bathroom breaks do you take or excuses you make for this or that? Bosses today have a hard time getting good service from honest people. It seems integrity vanishes when faith in God vanishes, right? But we're believers, and we ought to have the most integrity because we know it matters, because we don't want to be hypocrites. We want to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There are many, many ways workers show that they're not in it for their employer. They're in it for themselves. They're getting what they can out of it. They're carving out what fits for them and forget the rest. He should be showing all good faith, it says. Good faith, what does that mean? The boss can trust you. The master could trust the slave. This is difficult. This is touchy. I need the right person to do it. He turned to his most trusted slave, often a slave who was better educated than himself, and he'd give it to him and say, do this for me. Handle this. And Paul says, if you're in that situation, be trustworthy. Don't take advantage of what was put in your hands, in other words. Prove that in the difficult situation where you could get away with it, when others were deciding not to do it, when they even made fun of you for doing the right thing, that you would prove yourself faithful. You're a loyal servant, a loyal employee. Ah, bosses love that when they have somebody like that. That kind of person is rare, a rare jewel, and it just brightens the face of anyone in charge. If you ever have been a boss, you'll know how important that is. And all of this is motivated by the third purpose clause there at the end. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That's his point. That's the main theme of the whole verses 1 through 10 text. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Put it on. Clothe yourselves with it. It's the doctrine of God, and He's our Savior. So wear it out there, your excellent deeds and behavior, so they can see it. And yes, the way slaves and the way employees acted out there was very important. You know, that is the place really where you have the most contact with unbelievers for most of you is in your workplace, right? That is where the unbeliever can actually see for a longer period of time what a believer looks like and smells like. They can test them, and that's why they're telling those jokes to you to see whether or not you're going to laugh at those crude jokes. And that's why they're making fun of you to see what you're made of. Are you genuine or are you a hypocrite, you see? You talk big about going to church, but you're not dedicated to your family. You talk bad about your wife. But you're out there. That's not my job. You're out there every single day with them, and you're living in front of them, and that's where you're adorning the doctrine of God counts the most. Yeah, in recreation, shopping, but at work, there you have to prove yourself a loyal servant. You ask any boss whom they treasure, it's a loyal servant, you see. Adorn the doctrine of God. Adorn. Cosmeo. Sound like anything, ladies? Our word cosmetics comes from that. Adorn yourself. You know, you think of a lady gets up in the morning, she washes herself, does her hair, puts her dress on, all the stuff with the face, you know. And now she's adorned, accessorizes. And she's ready. She's adorned. She is the way she should be. That is exactly the picture we are to have in mind, except instead of those external things, we're thinking, I need to adorn myself and be sensible. I need to be dignified. I need to love my husband and love my children. I need to be hardworking and faithful and loyal and submissive. I need to wear those things. And when I wear them, then I adorn the doctrine of God, my Savior, and I go out into the work world, and the lost people out there that make fun of the doctrine, they look at it, they see it in your life, and they don't know, where does that come from? You're strange, you're weird. And then they start to like it, and then they start to respect it, and then one day they break down and they say, my life is a mess, tell me what is different about your life. They say, it's Jesus Christ. It's God, my Savior, and He sent Jesus Christ, and He saved my soul, because I'd be just like you with a broken life if it were not for the grace of God. There's nothing special about me. It is the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what you're seeing. And here's the gospel, and you lead them to Christ, and maybe one day you lead them into a solid church as well. You're adorned with the doctrine of God, and it matters. Make that your quiet time. Get a little journal out and start putting in the qualities that you're supposed to be dressed in. What a wonderful thing that would be, right? And start working on them. How do I see these in me? How do I not see them in me? Be purposeful. Dress properly. You take time with the externals. You go out and buy the right things. You arrange it in the right way. Work on your character with the same degree of intensity. No, with more degree of intensity. You know, it didn't matter what station of life you're at. You can influence the work of the kingdom of God and the church just from where you are. Slaves were at the lowest rung of society. They weren't even free. And it is predominantly through slaves that the word of God spread to all the big cities, a lot of slaves in the cities. And in the workplaces, as they talked with one another, they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they saw the leaders of the church were calling them slaves of Jesus Christ. They're like, I like that. And they talked about the gospel, and it spread through the lower rungs of Roman society. And 300 years later, with just those kind of people mostly spreading Christianity and living it, the entire Roman Empire was so filled with Christians, Constantine said, we're going to have to go this direction. And the whole Roman Empire became Christian, at least officially. You have power. You have more power than a boss has. You have more power than a free man has. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. You have the character of God and your prayers and the word of God, and Christianity triumphed through people who had no power in society, but all power through the gospel. You submit to God where you are, and you live for God, and you believe what He can do in your situation. You don't revolt, you don't complain, you don't steal, you don't treasure those things. You submit to God and watch how He uses you. That is wisdom from above. That is how the family is to work. That is how the churches thrived in the first century. That is how the Roman Empire was won. That's what we need to do today to advance the gospel. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Oh God, thank You for saving our souls. Thank You for giving us instruction from Your word, as practical as it is. Help us not to see any of these as burdens, but remember that Your commandments are sweet and not burdensome. They're only burdensome when we go about trying to impose our own will against You and then do Your commandments, Lord, on top of our will. But how sweet they are when we surrender our will to You and we take on what You say. How much easier it is to live that way than the way of the world. Thank You for this instruction. Deepen it in our hearts. Help us to fulfill our place in where You have called us to do what You want us to do. We pray it for the sake of Christ and in the name of Christ. Amen.